The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I know we've got a few families with us tonight that perhaps you are here visiting with us in light of the commissioning. I want you to know how grateful we are to have you here and how grateful we are that your children, our friends, are able to participate and be engaged in these mission trips. There are, as you just heard, the Lord has really opened up some significant doors. I don't know how many short-term mission trips this year are headed out, but we're in the midst of the commissioning of many of them, and these three are headed out, looking forward to what's going to be done there. But now, just so that you know, you're kind of stepping into the middle of a series, and the series is the developing of a Christian mind. It's something that is extremely important for multiple reasons. I'll try to share it very briefly in just a moment why it's important. But in terms of stepping into this, it's actually a 10-part series. So the bad news is you stepped in on sermon number 6. That's the bad news. The good news is if you want to come back, there's 4 more that you can hear. But they all work together in this matter of developing a Christian mind. Why is that important? Well, this is why it's important. Let's say you pick up a newspaper, and there's the weather report on the newspaper, and you're in your third week of just unbelievable weather in which the temperatures are warm, the sun is shining, it has been absolutely clear, and the headline is another beautiful day. Unless you're a farmer whose crops are going down. Everything you receive in life, every CD, every music piece, every piece of poetry, every movie, every commercial, every television program, everything that you receive in life that is a piece of communication, performing arts, fine arts, popular arts, teaching, classroom instruction, textbooks, institutions, everyone is operating by a world and life view. Every single person. And the way they view life determines 2 things. One, how they see life as they experience it and interpret life as they experience it. Number 2, how they respond to life when they see it. And how they then, in response to that life, live their life. One of the paramount moments that you see this many times in the scriptures, every week I try to read you one text that talks about the importance of loving the Lord with all your mind. And then fully realizing that you now live in a culture, not where Christians are persecuted. If you want to find persecution, go to the Middle East and watch them being killed. That's where persecution is. But Christianity is being targeted, and some Christians have been targeted in the public square in our culture. But the one thing that's abundantly clear is we have a culture that stands absolutely opposed to a Christian world and life view. Still has some of the remnants left, but it's opposed to it. When I was in school, which was not, I think it was a while back. I'm not sure how long ago it was. But you could expect, like, every morning started off with a devotional in our home room. You would have a Bible reading. You would have the opportunity to pray, not the mandate to pray, but the opportunity to pray. In other words, there were things in the culture that were available because of the impact of a Christian world and life view, and even somewhat supportive of a Christian world and life view. But you're no longer on the home field. You no longer, as Christians, enjoy a home field advantage. And there's been a definite shift in terms of the dominant worldview. The dominant worldview, I would suggest to you, is secular, meaning living life. So the word secular comes from a Latin word that means living life outside of reference to the sacred. It literally meant outside the temple, outside of the worship dynamic of life. A secular, that is no reference to God, that is to be ruled out. A secular humanist, man is the measure and focus of everything. Secular humanism, that is narcissistic, that is, it's all about me. In fact, people open up businesses just to give me a job. A government exists just to make my life what I want it to be. A secular, narcissistic humanism that is fueled by an unfettered sexual eroticism. That is basically what is at work within the culture. And the way the culture gets there is through propagating world and life views. I have talked with Peggy. I'm sorry, I'm just calling your name out here, but you're sitting right there. This is a good opportunity. We've talked many times about the arts, and she's cluing me in on what I need to know, for which I'm very grateful. But there are some basic institutions that are fueling the world and life view in which you live today. Those three centers are pretty much Washington, that is the codification of irrational sexual immorality in the culture, and Hollywood, the enculturation of humanistic, secular humanist narcissism and unfettered sexuality, eroticism, and then, of course, Schoolhouse Lane, the world of academics, fully committed to it. It's an amazing shift that's happened. 94% of the higher education institutions that were made in this country were started by Christians, Christian organizations, churches, or denominations. Now, very few are under the guidance, shepherding, and definitions of those world and life views that those Christian organizations used to hold. Thus, the academic institutions are now being used. So those are the three places. Hollywood, for instance, everybody asked me, they said, Harry, how did all of this happen? It seems like a tsunami. It's not a tsunami. It's been happening a long time ago. You had those, when I was growing up, those sitcoms is what they call them now. They were just, Friday night soap operas on television, whether it was Father Knows Best or I Married Joan. And there was this reasonable notion of here's what a husband does, here's what a wife does, here's what parents do. They actually raise their children. Their children don't raise them. And to some degree, that was there. And then came what? All in the Family. Now the patriarch's a bigot. And now his children are so much smarter than him. And they have to patiently endure his ignorance. And so we begin to then, through that prism, all kinds of things that once were considered unthinkable become thinkable. Because that's how world and life views are communicated. What is unthinkable, you make it thinkable. And once it becomes thinkable, then it becomes doable. Once it becomes doable, then it becomes acceptable. And then it must be celebrated, propagated, and perpetuated. And how do you do that? Well, you do that through narrative, through storytelling. That's how you do it. And there's no better way than to make something like sexual immorality or sexual perversion thinkable, then acceptable, and then doable, then those presentations in which those matters are laughing matters. That immorality is something, sexual immorality is something to be laughed about. It's a joke, and we can make the jokes about it. Because if it can joke about it, then it becomes much more thinkable and acceptable. And that's exactly what happens. Thus, All in the Family will be then followed by Three's a Company. And that'll be followed by Modern Family. And the frog in the kettle keeps getting the temperature turned up and finally boiled alive. And that's how the culture does it. That world and life view. So who, what you read, what you watch, what you see, what you teach, it's nothing is neutral. It all has a world and life view. Some of it's better than others. Some of it's worse than others. But everything has it. You see that profoundly in the life of Jesus when he is getting ready to go from Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi. He is ready to go to the cross, and he turns to his disciples at this moment to properly instruct them. And he says, Who do people say that I am? Well, you're Jeremiah, you're Isaiah, you are one of the prophets. I mean, you're like John the Baptist. Everybody knows about you. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Peter speaks up, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him something you got to listen to. Here's what he says. Blessed are you, not blessed. This isn't something coming from you to bless me. Blessed are you. This is something that's come from me to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has changed your mindset and how you see me. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, how in the world will that be true? And then Jesus, in the next verses, tells him how that's going to be true. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I will be put to death by the scribes and Pharisees. And on the third day, I will rise again. And when I rise again, then glory and life will be proclaimed in my name. What does Peter now say, who has just been installed as the rock? Here's what he says. God forbid. No benediction, a malediction he gives. God forbid that this should ever happen to you. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You just became the personification of everything that Satan is doing to keep me from that cross. Oh, he'd like for me to die, but not on that cross. Not on that cross to save my people from their sins. So get behind me, Satan. Now, here's the key. He has just heard Jesus say, who are you? And he tells him, and he says, Simon, you see it clearly. My Father has revealed this to you. Then he tells him how he's going to build his church by going to that cross. How does Simon Peter see that? As something horrific. God forbid that this should happen to you. Now, Jesus, it's time for instruction. Get behind me, Satan, for you have set your mind on man's interest, not upon God's. That old way of thinking has come back. The old way of thinking is the sovereign self. It's all about me. The sovereign self, my wisdom. The sovereign self, my satisfaction. My gratification. God exists not to save me that I might live to his glory. God exists to enhance my glory. It's all about me. Those are the two basic world and life views that are out there. The sovereign self or the sovereign God. Man's interest, God's interest. Now, there, I wished it was just that simple. There are so many iterations of these two world and life views. On the sovereign self, you got humanism, narcissism, scientism, positivism, consumerism, ism. And over here, you've got those things that purport to be God-centered, but in fact are not God-centered. So what is it that we want to do in terms of developing a Christian world and life view? Well, this is what we want to do. We want a Christian world and life view so that we can live a faithful and effective Christian lifestyle. To do that, a Christian must develop a Christian must develop a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view. And that life view is propelled by a Christ-centered life love. The love of Christ constrains us. But when Christ propels us, where are we going to go? How do we view life? How do we make decisions in life? That's your life view. You have the Christ life love, then you've got to have the Christ-centered life view to have a Christ-like lifestyle. So to get to that lifestyle, and that's part of our problem right now, is the evangelical church does not want to take any time developing the Christian mind. No, no. Expositional preaching, well, don't do that. Give me 3 points, a story, and get me out of here. I just want to feel a little bit better. I mean, putting the roots down on solid Christian doctrine, understanding the majesty, the glory of who God is as creator, redeemer, sustainer, provider. No, we don't want all of that. Just can you give me 3 things to keep my kids under control? And by the way, could you give me a youth group so I don't get embarrassed and my kids are just not on the streets? I'll tell you, as I sit and watch these students come up here and I think of the people that are influencing them at Briarwood Christian School and at the youth group, the BYG youth group, I'm so thankful that it's not just pepperoni and pizza. They're teaching them the Bible. They're teaching them how to think, and they're teaching them how to live for Christ, not to be saved, but because of a majestic Savior. That is so encouraging for me to see that. And so I know that that's happening to varying degrees. And God, please allow us to do it more and more effectively. Why? The lifestyle is built upon your life view. And the life view gets its heat and its passion from our life love. The love of Christ constrains us. And now we need the mind of Christ. But here's the problem. When you become a Christian, you get a new record. You get a new heart. You get a new perspective. You get a new life. You get a new home. You get a new family. Just as soon as you become a Christian, what you don't get is a new mind. But you do have the mind of Christ. It's called the Bible. You do have the Spirit of God who gave the Bible, who is in you, who becomes the teacher and uses the teachers that he's put into his body to assist you. And that's why he'll say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, by the way, why would he say to believers, don't be conformed to this world if it wasn't possible for us to be conformed to this world? That is to fall back into that self-centered, the sovereign self way of thinking, just like Peter did. He went from the heights of confessing Christ to the get behind me, Satan. And it was all in how he was viewing it. So here is this moment. Here is this moment where Paul says, after developing the gospel for 11 chapters in Romans, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and beautiful, the perfect will of God, which is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, do you see what I'm going to do to you? I'm not only going to bring you for gathered worship on the Lord's Day. I'm going to give you a new mind. Your mind is going to be transformed so that everything in life becomes worship. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. So no longer do you live to drink. You drink to live for Jesus. No longer do you live to eat. You eat to live for Jesus. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. You do all to the glory of God. So I'm putting you on this journey where you're growing and this mind is being renewed. So how can that possibly happen? Well, folks, just let me remind you, this world and life view is something that's extraordinarily important because it answers 4 questions. And there are 4 framing questions. Every life view right now, by the way, all of you have one. It's either full out sovereign self, increasingly sovereign God, are somewhere in the process where we're growing and learning how to think biblically. We're somewhere in there on that continuum as believers. What are we trying to find out? Well, here are the questions that a world in life view answers. Number one is this. Why is there something rather than nothing? Darwinian atheistic evolution would tell you, well, there's something because something is eternal. Space, time, and matter is eternal. If you give space, time, and matter billions of years, then you get this. That's their faith commitment. That's their world and life view. The believer says, well, the reason there's something rather than nothing is because there's someone who spoke and brought into existence all of the somethings. That's how it got here. There never was nothing. We don't believe space, time, and matter are eternal. We believe God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. And that's why there is order to what's here. That's why there's beauty to what's here. That's why there's direction to what's here. That's why all of this is here. And that's why it makes sense that it's here. And then secondly, why are some things right and other things wrong? It's amazing. Everybody says things are right. Even the people that tell us there is no right and wrong. Well, what is that? Well, I'm telling you, there's no right or wrong. Well, is that right or wrong? Everybody believes something's right and wrong. Why do they believe that? Why do we believe some things are right and some things are wrong? Thirdly, third point of the framing questions of a world in life view is why are there things that are right and why are other things wrong? Why are some things right and why are some things wrong? That's the question. We all believe there's right and wrong. Why? Now, what is it that's right and what is it that's wrong? And then the fourth question is, who or what determines the things that are right and the things that are wrong? And then that gets very personal, because now I can answer these four questions. Who am I? Am I in a world and life view of the sovereign self, and I am going to identify myself? I may look like, and DNA and biologically look like a man, but I am going to self-identify as a woman. That's the sovereign self. Or I am going to self-identify as a man, even though everything lines up biologically, DNA, and everything else as a woman. The sovereign self. Who am I? The Christian world and life view is very simple on this one. I'm not black. I'm not white. That's ethnicity. At the core of who I am is Imago Deo. I am made in the image of God. I am not a mutated accident. I am made in the image of God. Placed in ethnicities and cultures. And then you answer the question, well, where did I come from? Well, I came from the creative act of God. Why am I here? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He's not there to glorify me. I am there to glorify Him. And that is my joy. And the more I glorify Him, the more I enjoy Him. And the more I enjoy Him, the more I glorify Him. Where am I going? Where is this headed to? I mean, do you just live? I mean, that's what Ecclesiastes says. Okay, if your life is just what's under the sun, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And let me finish the sentence. Your worm food. But why is it that we're all fascinated with what's next? No longer do I ask people, are you a Christian? Because many people don't even know what that means. But I love to start off with people, particularly if I can get a little turbulence on the airplane to shake the bends a little bit. Do you think there's a heaven? Nobody has. I've actually sat next to an atheistic Oxford scientist on a trip across the Atlantic Ocean. We hit a good storm. Everything was shaking up. And I turned to her. I said, do you think there's a heaven? Oh, yeah. 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 Then, of course, I said, well, how do you think you get there? Well, so I began to share with her. And then she comes, well, I'm a scientist. I don't believe in heaven. I said, well, a few minutes ago you did. We know why God has put eternity in the heart of a man. God made us to know there's something to come. And so where am I headed? And so how do you begin to put this world and life view together? Well, there are five elements of a world and life view that we go to the Scripture asking the Spirit of God to teach us. From creation, that's what I call the essential. There are five essentials for a Christian world and life view. The essential of the essentials is creation. Then comes the fall. And then comes redemption, and then comes providence, and then comes consummation. Now, we have taken 5 weeks, and we're now in our sixth week. Our first 5 weeks was looking at the elements, the essential of the essentials, the doctrine of creation, to answer these world and life view questions. And then we found out certain things: sanctity of life, sanctity of sexuality, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of work, the sanctity. Do you understand how important? Somehow, with all this discussion of poverty, I would love to be able to sit down with somebody that's got a lot more power than me and talk with them. And just tell them, you ever wondered why in the Bible, when people were impoverished, that God had kind of a reclamation system for getting people out of poverty? Do you know what it was? He said to people like you that have businesses, let's just say you're living back in that day and you don't have these technology businesses. You just got a farm. You know what he tells you to do? When you harvest it, leave the corners. Because there's some people that don't own a farm. There's people that don't have work. Or there's the people that can't do a lot of work. But they can do a little bit of work. Don't harvest the corners and take it. And by the way, don't harvest it and leave it. Just leave the harvest in the corners where they can come and work. The dignity of work. Well, by the way, some people can't even do that. I mean, maybe it might be a disease. Maybe it might be a debilitation. Okay, when you're harvesting and some of the things fall out of the what you're binding up, the grain falls out, we call those gleanings. Leave them. They couldn't harvest the corners, but they could work to pick up the gleanings. Give that to them. You see how this that comes from a world and life view that work. I mean, one of the reasons I hate the whole notion of chattel slavery, there are many reasons I hate it, but one of the reasons is it says that work is a curse. Work is not a curse. It's in the creation. We were made to work. And listen, I got news for you. We get to heaven, new heavens and new earth. I think you're going to be working. But no thorns, no thistles, no curse. Work is good, not bad. But by the way, not only work, but also rest. God built the Sabbath into the creation. All of these wonderful creation ordinances that we begin to fasten a Christian world and life view. So that's why it doesn't surprise us when they uncover primitive tribes. Guess what? They're all operating on a weekly system. You ever wondered why is it whenever we find a primitive tribe? They're all in a weekly system. Now, you got two choices. Well, somehow, just accidentally, they all have weekly systems, and Moses knew about that, so he kind of inserted that in the creation account. Or maybe Moses is giving you the account of the creation that God made us to function on a weekly system, and everybody else is out there on a weekly system, and when we find them, that's what they're doing. And by the way, you know what else we always find out? They've got holy days, and they've got religion. But Pastor, have you ever noticed how they mess up the week? Have you ever noticed how the holy days are blasphemous? Oh, that's because we got a second essential. It's called the fall. Sin. We take all of those things that God made for us and made in us. And because of our sin and our depravity, we pollute it to make it all about ourselves. That brought us to our second plank. Our second essential was the fall. That we're born sinners in this world. We're not born a blank slate and sin and become sinners. We're born sinners. We got a sin record. We got a sin nature. That we came, remember creation? From Adam. So we're born with a sin nature, and that's why we sin. And that sin pollutes everything in our life. Now, we're not as evil as we could be. God doesn't have us in absolute depravity, but we are totally depraved in that everything we do and think is penetrated by sin. We don't love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Well, is there a way out of this? Can I share with you that text you got in front of you? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed. Now we get to the third essential. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Remember, we are born, can anybody fill in the blank? We are born blank in our sins. Dead. So it's not like I'm out in the ocean of sin drowning. I'm at the bottom of the ocean. And there is a 10,000 pound rock upon me. There is none who is good, no, not one. There is none who seek God. They have all turned astray. I was born, Ephesians 2, dead in my sins. Is there any hope? Hey, that's a lot of bad news. Is there any good news out there? Well, this same God who has the power to create El Shaddai, God Almighty, who is holy and just and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and has brought that curse of sin and its ramifications because of his holiness, is also gracious. He's also loving, not at the expense of his holiness, but to satisfy his holiness. So there's great news. And y'all know my statement. Let me just say it again. When there was no way, our God has made a way. And that way is his son, Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of what? The gospel. Good news. There is some good news. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So we've got good news. What's the good news? God has shown up and intervened. God has come into this world and he has brought the solution to the fall. It's called redemption. Redemption. How many of you have ever gotten a coupon? You ever gotten a coupon? Good gracious. I know this is a Presbyterian church. There's got to be some Scots-Irish in here that got a coupon. You ever got a coupon? What'd you do with it? You redeemed it. You bought something, you got the coupon, and after you bought it, you took the coupon and you put it on the counter and you redeemed the coupon for what it was worth. Ransom, redemption, reconciliation. Jesus came, went to the cross, and paid the ransom. Not to the devil, not to you. He paid the ransom to his Father. He paid for our sins. To redeem us, to buy us back, to reconcile us. My favorite example, of course, y'all know about it. Some of you are not old enough to know about it, but you can now know about it. It's called green stamps. It was a great deal with the A&P store. You buy it, we'll give you green stamps. 24,000 books, you get a pair of pliers. That was the deal. And so you would take those green stamps, you would pay. That's what my mother used to make me do, is I can still see it, lick. You have no idea how many green stamp glue tons are in my body somewhere. And so I would lick the stamps. I'll never forget when I got married and Cindy said, "Oh, honey, do it this way." And she ran it across a wet sponge. I said, "Why didn't my mother tell me this?" And then we would go to 432 Pecan Avenue, the S&H Green Store Redemption Center. We'd put those 24,000 books up there. They'd go get that pair of pliers, bring it, give it to me, and we'd take it home, reconciled to us. That's very trivial, but I'm trying to give you an illustration. Jesus went to that cross. Isn't this a great week? He went to that cross and paid the ransom. And he bought you and me from the shelf of sin. He put his life on that counter of God's justice. And God was satisfied. And he bought us from the shelf of sin to bring us home. Good news. I am not ashamed of, notice the definite article, the gospel. The gospel is definitive. It's not a gospel. It's not your gospel. It's not Briarwood's gospel. It's not Brook Hill's gospel. It's not Shades Mountain Baptist Church gospel. No, there's something called the gospel in the Bible, in Briarwood and Brook Hills and Shades Creek. And I'm not trying to name them all. So please don't get mad at me if you're visiting with us and I didn't cover your church. But the point is the gospel isn't what we believe. We're supposed to believe something called the gospel, which has been once and for all delivered to us in the Bible. There's something called the gospel. He doesn't use the indefinite article. He uses the definite article, the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. What's the power of God? The gospel. Now, that's good news because I'm what? I'm dead. I need some power. I don't need just a little pick-me-up. I don't need somebody to come along and say, "Hey, Harry, would you get up?" No, I'm dead. I'm dead. That's why I love Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, caused you to be born again to a living hope. Nicodemus, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God until you're born again. And the gospel brings the power of God and the new birth so that we're born again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it, there's that "it" again, referring back to the gospel. It is the righteousness of God. Boy, am I encouraged by that. Because I'm on my way to hell because of my sins. And when I heard Jesus paid for them, I'm forgiven. But I can't get to heaven without righteousness. And my righteousness is like filthy rags. But you know what? Good news. I don't go to heaven on my righteousness. I go to heaven on His righteousness. The righteousness of God. So His blood has cleansed me. His righteousness has clothed me. So the gospel, the good news, this redemption story, this third essential says that there's something definitive revealed to us called the gospel. It's not shrouded in mystery. And we don't have to find a riddle to solve it. It's revealed to us in the Word of God, the gospel. And it is the power of God to make dead sinners whole. It is the righteousness of God to make wrong sinners right with God. And number four. It's inclusive. Everyone who believes is saved by it. Everyone who believes. Well, Harry, I'm old. You can be saved. Harry, I'm young. You can be saved. Harry, I'm rich. You can be saved. Now, it's harder because you got more reasons to think you don't need God. But you can be saved. Harry, I'm poor. You can be saved. Harry, I'm black. You can be saved. Harry, I'm white. You can be saved. Harry, I'm a man. You can be saved. I'm a woman. You can be. I'm a boy. I'm a girl. I'm an adult. There's only one thing that qualifies you for salvation. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you confess that you're a sinner? If you do, He'll be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can be saved. That's why we spread the gospel over the entire field. Hard ground, rocky ground, thorny ground, because we don't know what kind of ground it is. We just throw it everywhere. Number five, it's exclusive. It's only those who believe that are saved. It's only those who believe that are saved. So this is this glorious work of redemption that's before us. So do you get the picture here? And by the way, God had told you that this was coming. Can I just give you all one passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to give you the takeaways, and we'll leave here pretty much on time. We're going to be right on target here. So if you would you just go back to me? There are three passages in the Old Testament that are extremely definitive to tell you of what God is doing to bring the Messiah, His Son Jesus, and when He comes and establishes this covenant of grace in the new covenant, and that He will provide redemption for us, there are three wonderful texts. I'm only going to read one of them. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36? Here is one of those prophecies. It's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. But notice what he says in Ezekiel chapter 36. All right, so Ezekiel, that's right in front of Daniel. I know you've been to a prophecy conference and you heard Daniel. So go to the book right before it. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and when you get there, slip on down in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. So he's about to do something. This covenant-keeping God is about to do something that's going to be taken to all the nations to show his majesty and his glory. And what is it? I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How? I'm going to gather my new covenant people. I will take you from the nations. Now you're not coming from just one nation. You're coming from all the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I've got a kingdom I'm going to bring you into. I will identify you. There will be a new covenant sign. No longer circumcision. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. Why? I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from which your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And how will you be seen? You'll be seen as those who want to be obedient. You'll be careful to obey my word, my rules, my laws. Well, let's just stop there. That's what's quoted in the book of Hebrews to explain the new covenant in Jesus Christ. This glorious new covenant where in Christ there is good news that Jesus Christ has come into this world and he is saving a new Israel from all the nations of the earth. And he is bringing them into the kingdom of God. He has identified them as he enfolds them in. And as he identifies them, he says, this is what I do for them. I give them a new heart. They're born again. They're born with a bad heart. I give them a new heart. They're born with a bad record. I'll give them a new record. I'll cleanse all of their unrighteousness. I'll give them a new righteousness. They've got a bad life. I'll give them a new life. I'll put my spirit within them. They'll not only know the blessing of regeneration, they're born again with a new heart, the blessing of justification. They are right with God. They've got a new record. They'll have the blessings of sanctification. They'll have my spirit who produces within them a desire to be obedient to my word. I'll give them a new heart. I'll give them a new record. I'll give them a new home. I'll give them a new family. I'll give them a new future. And then I will begin to renew their mind. And that's the promise that the gospel brings to us. That's why we know we have a sure hope. That's why we know we've got good news. So if I can just read this essential at work in the Christian mind, we'll close with this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians. Y'all remember that? Trying to help you maneuver around. General Electric. Remember that? Galatians, Ephesians. Of course, it's just easier. Just remember Galatians and Ephesians. And then comes the General Electric Power Plant, Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Go down to verse 5. Here's what he says to you. Have this mind. Have this mind in your among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see that essential? Of the Christian mind? Do you see it? The gospel essential? Because in Christ, because of what he did, he humbled himself, not by subtracting deity, but by taking upon himself humanity. And now he comes and he goes to the cross, and being found in the appearance of man, he dies that death on the cross, that atoning death between two criminals. He is placed in a borrowed grave. Then God highly exalted him. And when Christ is exalted, I am exalted because I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am right with God and I am in Christ and Christ is in me. Now I need to start thinking that way. And if I think that way, I not only know what my hope is in Christ, I've got a new heart, a new record, a new life, a new home. I'm getting a new mind. I not only know that, but my new mind is telling me now live like that. Don't exalt yourself and pray for humility. Humble yourself and God will exalt you at the right time. So now it gives me a whole new way of living. I'll never forget one time I used to take my children with me when I would do conferences and they were growing up, so they wouldn't see my ministry as taking them away, but they'd get to go with me. And I took my son one time to Goshen Presbyterian Church outside of Charlotte, and it is the best barbecue I mean, I love their Bible conference, but the best thing is not, unless you got a decent Bible teacher, and they had me that year, so that wasn't going to help them much, is that barbecue they would have there. So it was there, and I said to my son, I said, come here, son. So we began to move. I knew they were going to ask me to pray. I'm the preacher. So I maneuvered over there where they would ask me to pray, which also had to be right at the front of the table. And that's where the barbecue was still steaming. And that's where you still had full choices of the three different barbecue sauces. Eastern Carolina barbecue. That's real barbecue. Vinegar-based barbecue. And then, so we got it. We got our plates full. We went over there and he said, oh, Dad, this is great. And then I stood up to preach that night. I had forgotten my sermon text. He who would desire to be first among you, let him be last. That was the day my life changed. Some of you know, if we're somewhere, I always go to the end of the line. It's not because I'm some humble guy or not, so I just need to be humble because I know my default is to get in the front of the line. That's where I am. That's where I got to take. I got so convicted reading the text and starting the sermon, I had to stop and say, son, would you forgive me? And would y'all forgive me? I was actually, now some of you don't know it, but I was exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to preach to you tonight. Would you download this mind into my lifestyle? But I would never have known it if I hadn't known what the Bible said. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you at the right time. So friends, if you'll just walk out with this, I'll read them and then I'll close in prayer. Here's your takeaways. Here are your takeaways. No one, here's your good news in this one. Now, by the way, creation is universal. The fall is universal. The third essential is particular. This is what believers enjoy. This is what believers enjoy. Here's the first thing. This essential tells you there is no one so lost that they cannot be saved. Y'all have heard me say it. Who are the three most prolific writers of the scripture? Moses, David, Paul. All three are murderers, manslaughter, or conspirators to murder. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. One of them was a religious terrorist. Became the greatest preacher and evangelist we've ever known. So no one is so lost that they cannot be saved. Number two, no one is so saved. I mean, no one who is saved can then be lost. No one who is saved. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus said, Father, all whom you've given me, I lose not one. Here's the third one. No one actually saved. There is no one saved actually who is not changed experientially. If you got a root, there'll be fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Hey, this week, let me give you an example. How many deathbed conversions are there in the scripture? One. Thief on the cross. Don't you love, Bishop Ryle says there's only one deathbed conversion so that no one would be presumptuous. But there is one so that no one loses hope. Let me ask you a question. That thief on the cross, how do you know he was saved? Because you don't know his heart. How do you know and think he was saved? How did you know to raise your hand and say, yeah, there's one. He was saved. How did you know that? Two things. He confessed him. And he went from mocking Jesus to extolling him. He went from denying him to telling others, you need to receive him. He went from death, remember me when you come into your glory. This day you will be with me in paradise. There's no one saved that something doesn't change, and actually that it doesn't change in them experientially. Here's the fourth one. No one who is saved cannot be used to save others. No one who is saved cannot be used to save others. You remember the demoniac? He gets converted and he says, Jesus, can I get in a boat and go with you? He says, no, go back home and tell your friends. So he goes back home and tells his friends. 4 months later, Jesus comes back to that same area. And instead of running Jesus out, there are thousands begging him to stay. I believe that was the witness of the demoniac that produced that. There is no one saved who cannot be used to save others. That's you. That's me. Here's the fifth thing. This is going to set us up to move forward next week. No one saved that will not impact others and their cultural environment. You've heard me say it. When people get saved, they change. When they change, something happens to their family. When something happens to their family, something happens to their neighborhood. Then to their city. And then there to the state. My brothers and sisters, please hear this right now. I believe we ought to labor in the public square for public policy, and we ought to work to get leaders in Washington, Hollywood, and Schoolhouse Lane to take what's there and influence it and move it forward. But this nation will not change top down. It'll only change bottom up with the gospel. So let's go and make disciples of all the nations. Nicaragua, Guatemala, Cuba, and the United States of America. There is our hope. And it is a sure hope, a life-changing hope, a forever hope. Father, thank you for the moments to be with my brothers and sisters tonight in your word. Thank you for the privilege to take these moments together to work our way through this in these Sunday nights. I pray again for those who are going, who we have commissioned tonight. But I pray also for us that we'll realize we just got commissioned to go and make disciples in this nation. And we'll give you the praise and the glory, for the gospel is the power of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.